at the book of Hebrews. It's the substance of a sermon or of a Bible lesson. It's an oral presentation. It has all of the marks throughout, not of a letter, but rather of a sermon, something that was spoken publicly. And that is probably what we have in chapters 1 through 12, and comes to a very fitting end at chapter 12. And then when it was sent out as a letter, chapter 13 was added. Chapter 13 seems to be of a different character, be that as it may. The author is clearly coming to a conclusion with chapter 12 before he goes on with these other practical matters. And so we should hear it as the closing of a great sermon, or the summary of what he has been trying to say throughout the entire book. I'd like to begin reading verse 18, since it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at those words, but our text is from verse 25 to the end, but we'll begin reading with verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God in heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom. It's not a place, but a realm. It's not a location, it's not a destination, but it's something that is happening. The word kingdom is a verbal noun. It describes an activity. The kingdom of God would be better translated by the reign of God. The magic kingdom can be found on a map in Florida. And it takes about 6 hours to drive there, unless you're Rick Jones. But you realize that the Magic Kingdom is not just a place. It's an experience where fun things happen. God's kingdom is an experience where wonderful things happen. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's no corruption at the top. There's no conflicting political parties, no weakness in the kingdom's defenses. There are are no lack of funds or resources to carry out the king's desire or to enhance the life of the citizens that live there. It cannot be shaken because it is built upon Jesus Christ himself. He who is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, who by his resurrection has defeated our greatest enemy, death. And he is now reigning. God's kingdom is an experience where wonderful things will never fail to happen. We are receiving a kingdom. In one sense, we have already come into this kingdom. That was verse 22 that we studied a couple of weeks ago. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to this city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is something that we enjoy right now, here, today, this morning. It's what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's what Paul talks about in Colossians 1, that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, redemption. Redemption, to be set free and to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. We have come into this kingdom. We have received this kingdom and all the benefits of our King and the kingdom. But in another sense, we are still coming into this kingdom. We enter more and more into this wonderful society. We are still encouraged every day by Jesus to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We are still taught by Jesus to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." Westminster Shorter Catechism defines that petition as praying that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. We want the kingdom to advance. We're there, and yet we want to see it advance, it become greater, to permeate more and more the society around us, the people that we know. You know, God help me right now to enjoy more of the goodness, the wonders that are a part of your kingdom. And God, bring my loved ones into this kingdom. Bring my friends, my family into this kingdom so they can enjoy the very things that I'm enjoying. And God, keep us all safe and sound in your kingdom so that we'll never be lost. We'll never lose out. We have received a kingdom, we are receiving a kingdom, and it just gets better and better because there is yet more to come. The best is yet to come. It's not just a kingdom of grace, but there's a kingdom of glory. Paul mentions in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We're already there and standing, and yet we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now we are in that kingdom. Not yet have we received all of the joy and the blessings, the life that comes with that kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that is inaugurated and founded upon a king who has already defeated our worst enemies. How should we then live? The author ends this 12th chapter by giving us three words of instruction. First of all, he says to be sure that you are listening to what God is saying. Be sure that you hear what God is saying. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." The king is speaking to his people. The king is also a prophet who teaches us, instructs us. Christ performs the office of a prophet by revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. The eternal word of God, the second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh and dwells among us. God himself comes to speak to us in the person of his son Jesus. This is one of the great advantages of the new covenant over the old covenant, and it's exactly how this book began. Chapter 1. First couple of verses, the author says, "Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Then he goes on to describe the Son. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint, the exact impression of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." And who can best speak for us about who God is and revealing God to us but God's own Son, God's own divine image, and one who has come in the flesh? He's been made just like us so that we have that divine message in human language. And that's the only language we can understand, is for God to come in the flesh and reveal himself to us. Do not refuse to hear Jesus when he speaks. And do not refuse to hear the better blood of Jesus when it speaks to you. Verse 24, he had just said that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Like Abel's blood, the blood of Jesus tells us something about the life of faith. And all the people in Hebrews 11, these are people of faith. Abel walked with God until he died. His blood tells us something about a life of faithfulness. Jesus' life tells us something about the life of faithfulness. He persevered. But unlike Abel's blood, which cried out for vengeance, the blood of Jesus cries out, "Forgive. It is finished. Forgive." Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 14. "By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying," and then quoting from Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." It's the blood of Jesus is crying out, "Forgive. It is finished. One sacrifice. And so forgive." It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you walk away from Jesus this morning and try to live life on your own, there is no more sacrifice. There is no more better blood for you. Hebrews 10, verse 26. "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," this is rejecting Christ, rejecting the whole idea of coming to God on the basis of Jesus Christ alone. "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Do not refuse to hear the king when he speaks. Second, he says, "Let us be grateful for what God has already done." Verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." God has not left us here on our own to make our own way. He's not just given us his law and shown us the way, but then not give us the power to enable us to get there. God doesn't just tell us, do this, do that. He gives us just what we need for life in the kingdom. He gives us a perfect king. And isn't this the message of the entire book of Hebrews? There's nobody better. I mean, here's the king. Here is the one that we need who can bring us right into God's presence and make us right with him. And for him, how grateful we should be. Jesus is superior, better, the best, the only way to find God and experience life in him. Just a quick review of what the author has said. Hebrews 1, as we've already seen, he's better than the Old Testament prophets. There were many of them. They spoke in different ways. Jesus comes as a son and speaks to us. He's better than all of the prophets. Hebrews 1 and 2, he is better than the angels because he's not an angel. He's not created. He is not finite. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He is God's eternal Son. Chapter 1, verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Hebrews 3, he's better than Moses, who led God's people out of slavery. Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Chapter 4, he's better than Joshua, who led the people into the promised land. That did not exhaust God's promise. You know, a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Joshua led them into the land. And you read through Hebrews 4 and you recognize that promise is still there. There's still something more to come. That land was just a picture of the good things that God had for us. How grateful we should be for Jesus. And then Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, just to make all of those chapters very short for you. Jesus is better than Aaron. He is better than the whole Levitical priesthood in terms of being a priest, a king who acts and functions as a priest, bringing us into God's presence, truly making us right with God. Christ performs that role of a priest in at least two ways. He offered himself as that sacrifice for our sins. He himself is the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. Chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then the second thing, I mean, he's a sacrifice. He died. But because of the resurrection, he is alive and he is performing this second service for us, praying for us. Chapter 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How grateful we should be for Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, and at the same time, the one who is pleading the merits of that sacrifice. He's opened for us a better way, a new and living way to experience life in that kingdom. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened up for us, let's go right on in. I mean, the way is open. The door has been opened. Everything has been paid. Everything has been settled. We can go straight into God's presence because of what Jesus has done. How grateful we should be. Set free. washed clean, no guilt, no shame, and we can go right into the presence of God. And then Jesus brings us to God, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of gospel, which is where we left off a couple of weeks ago, chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come. You have not come to that situation where people in the Old Testament were dealing with God on the basis of law, but you have come to Mount Sinai. You've come to this New Jerusalem. You've come into the kingdom of Christ. How grateful we should be to have all of this of God's free, sovereign grace. A king and a kingdom. A prophet, a priest, a king, and a wonderful life that just gets better and better. Begin each day with an attitude of gratitude. Begin each day thinking, I'm in this kingdom. I'm a citizen of this kingdom. I've got a king who is a prophet, a priest, a king. And then end every day with that same thought as you reflect back over the day. I have been privileged to live in this kingdom and to have this king rule over me. And then finally, he says, let us worship our God with reverence and awe. We do this in every realm of life. I mean, we have corporate worship. And you've got your private worship, your own personal devotional time. You've got corporate worship where we come together. It would be easy to go off on a tangent and just talk about that this morning, but recognize that we worship God by everything that we do in life. We'll peek into chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. He'll say, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And then verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Praising God, bragging on God, and doing good to others is worship. It's part of the worship that we offer. Striving for peace and holiness is worship. Enduring God's program of discipline and not giving up is worship. Running the race with endurance is true worship. Stirring up one another to love and good deeds is true worship. And he says we do this because of who God is. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Andrew Murray, in his commentary, said, fire may be either a blessing or a curse. All depends upon my relation to it, whether it meets me as a friend or as an enemy. If you are camping in the wintertime in the Great Smoky Mountains, fire will be your friend. But if you have an electrical fire in your attic while you are sleeping, it will be your enemy. It all depends upon my relation to it and whether it meets me as a friend or an enemy. As a friend, God's consuming fire means that all of that trash, all of that dross, garbage that is clinging to me, God is burning it off. I'm being refined by fire, purified, so that my faith is proved true and genuine. And it's a great blessing, painful, but good, as the author of Hebrews says. But God's consuming fire for his enemies means their total destruction. Hebrews 10:27 that we read earlier, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a terrible curse to be forever shut out of God's life-giving presence. But notice that for us who are in Christ, our comfort is not that God is a consuming fire. That's not how he ends. He says, our God is a consuming fire. Our God who is for us and not against us. Our God who called us into his kingdom. Our God who has already given his son for us to be prophet, priest, and king. Our God who has brought Jesus Christ back from the dead and has already defeated our worst enemies. And so this morning, do not refuse to hear him who is speaking. Do not refuse to hear your King. Be grateful that you have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You will experience all of the wonderful things that God has for you. And let us offer to our God and King acceptable worship with reverence and awe in everything that we do in life. Let's pray. Father, we have gathered here today to celebrate this wonderful fact of history that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we have gathered, as we do every Sunday, to lay hold of that great truth and to see what it means for us in our daily lives. We thank you that we do have access to the very presence of the God who has created us and who superintends all of history. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is for us. We thank you for this book of Hebrews that lays out over and over how wonderful Jesus Christ is, how better, how superior that Jesus Christ is. And we pray that you would help us by faith to enter into this kingdom and all of the wonderful benefits, all of the blessings that flow from our King down to each citizen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.